We're grateful to be back in the warmth of Washington. It's only 63 degrees difference than it was from here to South Dakota. So to celebrate the coldest day since 1962, I loaded up my nephews and went and spent the day outdoors. But fully confident, though, in the antibiotic that I was on because Kathy hauled me to the ER 3 days before that. Anyway. The life of a crazy person. But we had a fun day, the nephews and I. And Grandpa. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We say it every week, but we truly thank you for your word. You give us moments of our experience when we realize how lost we would be without your instruction, how hopeless our situation would be. And then we realize that it's because of you working within us that we even know that we're lost and even know that we're hopeless. That we would be living life blissfully, knowing not even you. And yet you have brought us to a point, most of us by family, by covenant promise, by your mercy and grace to know who you are, to know a relationship with you in Jesus Christ, and with each of us that you have dealt with us by the personal attendance of your Holy Spirit to give us a new heart and to renew our minds and to bring us to the point of thinking thoughts according to your word and hearing its instruction and having a message written on our new heart that reverberates with the truth of the gospel every time we hear it. And we think with Martin Luther, once we hear the name of Jesus, there's nothing more that we want to hear, because it is Jesus that makes our heart pound. It is Jesus that transforms our lives. And so we ask, Father, in this day, through that powerful declaration of old man Simeon, that we would hear the word of Jesus. Do what you need to do in each of our hearts, each of our minds, each of our lives, in the depth of our experiences, and turn us to yourself to hear your word in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and then said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall or the crushing, the destruction of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. There was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And we're not going to focus on this next passage, but I'm going to read it. And the parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. And then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Oh, the funny names that we have for the church calendar. We just came out of Advent, which is a Latin word meaning coming to. It's that whole time period where the church thinks of Jesus coming to earth and all the preparation for Christmas. And today, much of the Christian world, most of the Christian world, in fact, is celebrating Epiphany, which is a Greek word. So why not a Latin word? Why do you switch now to a Greek word? It's a Greek word that means appearance. And so we celebrate the appearance of God on planet Earth. And Lincoln was entirely correct. Jesus is God on Earth. Wow. Epiphany, the appearance of God for our salvation. And providentially, we open this text on Epiphany Sunday, even though we normally don't have a whole lot to do with Epiphany. We leave that to the Greeks and the Romans and the Lutherans and the Methodists. But Epiphany is a great cause for celebration, a tremendous cause for celebration. I mean, we used to have a member of this church who would not take his Christmas tree down during the whole period of Epiphany, 6 weeks, because he wanted to keep the reminder of Christ appearing and keep it in his living room until Lent. The Savior appeared. And in the providence of God, our schedule takes us to the classic Epiphany text used by everyone around the world. So in a very unique way, in our humble existence, we are actually uniting with the glorious church around the world on this day. This is the day the Church of Jesus, even when they lose sight of who Jesus is and move off into social gospel and move off into tradition and authority and whatever else they move off into, is the day that the church says God appeared to us. And it's a day of celebration, a great and glorious day. And it's a day of announcing salvation in Christ, and that's the first point in our outline. It comes when the law was fulfilled. And I'd like you to notice in the text, verses 21 and 22, two parallel instances that Luke introduces identically. At least that's what it would look like if we could read it in his language. And when it came to pass. So verse 21, and when it came to pass the eighth day, on the eighth day, he was circumcised, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so the behind-the-scenes message is that God's plan is unfolding. On the surface, verse 21 seems very matter-of-fact, no explanation, just declaration. And maybe that's because it was common knowledge of their day, and it's probably common knowledge still in our day, that Jews circumcised their boys on the eighth day. Not after the eighth day, on the eighth day. And the second fulfillment of the law, verse 22, is introduced in the exact same way. And it, when it came to pass that purification was here. And Luke digs a little bit deeper into biblical law, and he unfolds the lessons that may not be common knowledge, and so they need some explanation. And so Luke highlights the source, and he says, according to the law of Moses, which is Leviticus 12 to be precise, and it's not only the law of Moses about boys, there's also the stipulation about girls that are born in Leviticus 12. And it's according to the law of God. You see that line? Where it's the law of Moses in verse 22, and as it is written in the law of the Lord in verse 23, and Luke slyly or intentionally reminds us that the Old Testament, the law of Moses, is the very word of God. What a great teacher, this Luke. Slipping in points of emphasis and strength, building confidence in God's role and God's word at every turn. That it isn't just some utterance and some legalistic thing of Moses, but God was involved in writing that. And it's God who is now creating this situation. And that specific Old Testament lesson was taught and still is taught and is being practiced in that day. And the emphasis of that whole structure is, as we said with the children, that children are a gift from God. And some of you say, oy vey, what a gift. But children are a gift from God, even when they don't always act like it. And children are to be treated as a gift from God. And so when God gives us a gift of such exception as our children, we are to give thanks and worship him. And that's the first part of the response, that we go to the place of worship, the temple in the Old Testament context. We go to the place of worship to say thank you to God. And then the text unfolds, it gets a little bit murky because of the days of Noah and blood. We're taught that every single time any blood is shed, and some of you were big enough to cause the shedding of blood for your poor mothers, anytime any blood is shed, God demands an account. And God demands purification, and God demands acknowledgement. And so there has to be worship, and there has to be a sacrifice of purification. And so depending on who you are, this is a sacrifice you bring. And Joseph and Mary show that they were of some humble means, and they give the bottom tier sacrifice. And how ironic, the king of all, the holder and the giver of all wealth, comes to earth through a family on the verge of poverty. And the text says, and behold, Simeon. What? You kind of, whoa, we're just getting into the story here. And that's what Luke, boom, Luke interrupts his own story to get to the main point. And behold, Simeon steps in. And the attention shifts from Joseph and Mary and their place with Jesus to Simeon and his encounter. The story shifts from the written word to the active Spirit of God and the details of life. That Simeon is not in control. The Spirit of God is in control, verse 25. The Spirit of God was upon Simeon. The Spirit of God revealed that he would see the Lord's Christ or the Old Testament Messiah. And it was going to happen before he died. And the big news for Simeon, the great news for human history, is that God's Savior is coming in Simeon's lifetime. And at that very moment of law-keeping, the Spirit brings Simeon to introduce him to the Christ. And Luke, again, this marvel of who he is as a teacher with the Holy Spirit moving him along and causing him to write, talks about all this emphasis on the written word and the Spirit of God's connecting right there for that very moment. And he gives us a picture of Christ, the king of Israel. 40-day-old Simeon, or 40-day-old Jesus held in the gnarled hands of Simeon. Isn't that a great picture? I mean, what? Or fast forward through John's vision, and he weeps because the seals of the plan of God are intact, and there was no one in heaven who was worthy to open the seals and to unfold the plan of God. And he weeps. And the message comes in, oh, no, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. He'll open the seals and he'll unleash the plan of God. And so John lifts up his eyes with likely anticipation to see the mighty son, probably the mighty handsome buff son of David. And he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. I mean, he sees a lifeless form that still has form. A lamb that looks like it's been slaughtered. And the contrast is astounding. And Simeon goes to meet the Lord's Christ, and he has to be a mighty warrior. He has to be somebody who's just come back from hiding in Egypt or Assyria or someplace, and he's coming to be the king. Drive out those pesky Romans and establish his rule. And he probably says with a chuckle, holding that baby, so this is how you're going to do it, God? This is how you're going to do it? No, this is how you're going to do it. He has affirmation in that. He just knows in all this. And an old man, Simeon, holding 40-year-old Jesus, says, and this is God's saving thing. He is the means of salvation. And we look at Simeon, and I want to look at Simeon first, because once we look at the announcement, we lose Simeon. He fades into the shadow, and all of our eyes will be on Christ. But Simeon teaches us something about relationship with God. And Luke wants us to see that, because Luke carefully selects his vocabulary when he talks about Simeon as a child of God. And he says in verse 29, and the first word in our text is Lord. But Simeon, in speaking, in praying, and Luke, in recording that, uses a word that we really should translate as sovereign Lord at the least. In their language, it's the word despot. And we don't like that word because it has a negative connotation in our culture. We don't like to think about a despot. A despot is one who uses supreme authority for himself or herself. But, okay, forget that last little part. A despot is one who has supreme authority over your life. That's the biblical concept. That's what Simeon is saying. Lord, you are the one who has supreme authority over my life. That's Simeon's point, that God has supreme authority over him. And second, Simeon says, because I am a slave, literally. He uses Paul's favorite word to describe his place and his call. And we kind of seem to prefer father to slave, or maybe even friend and buddy or pal. But make no mistake about it, God is our master, and we are his slaves, and it will always be that way. And we are his household slaves, if you will. We attend to God's personal business. And the third word that Simeon uses is the word release. And the only time in the New Testament that this word is used is a release of a slave from service. That's its meaning. And then it applies in other situations, but the definition is set as the context of releasing a slave. It is not emancipation. Simeon is not set free from being a slave. He is free from that task of waiting to take up his new task. Whatever that is. He remains a slave of God forever. But he's freed from that task to take on the new task. And that's what this particular use of release means in the context of despot and doulos, master and slave. And what a beautiful image. And with a collective deep sigh, what a great correction for our relationship with God. That God is always master and we are always servant. Go back to adult Sunday school. God is always creator and we are always created. And we never get to flip those two. God is always the image and we are always the image bearer. We never get to flip those two. God is always the Savior and we, kind of on the lines of Noah, our father, are the ones saved. We never get to flip those. And God is always the master and we are always the slave. And we never get to flip that. And culture will lure us away from that idea. Culture will instill upon us extreme freedom, extreme ability, extreme initiative for independence, and even erroneous church culture and theology slips in, and we like it because it appeals to our nature and we follow it for a moment until God catches us up short and reminds us with his word how things work. And we say, thank you, Father, for your mercy in correcting us and allowing us to see ourselves properly in relationship with you. And then we turn our eyes from Simeon to the baby and we hear, behold the saving thing. And we think, old man Simeon, I mean, don't even give an account of this baby as a person, you call him a thing? And yet Simeon is actually in, again, in the language of the day, he's giving him a great compliment. He is, by using, and scholars tell us, you know, he is the means of everything that God is doing for salvation. That we have met the noun, Savior, and we have met the verb to save, and we have met the description of salvation already in Luke, and now we come to this open-ended, most generous word form that Luke can use to say salvation of everything, all things. It's everything that you can think of comes under that. He is the Savior of all. He is the saving one. It sounds odd to us, but it's perfectly respectable in their language and has great power and meaning, in that this 40-day-old baby is the saving thing of God. And God will protect him and watch him and carry him. And so to satisfy us, the New Testament scholars and the grammarians say, we should say he is the means of salvation of God. He's the very means, he's the effect. He is the sum total of salvation. Everything that we can think about as salvation is him. He's everything. That Luke records the biggest word, Simeon uses the biggest word he can use, the most inclusive word he can use to say this is our Savior. And we notice three things about this means of salvation of God. Verse 31, it is a message that has been prepared in the sight of all people. And Luke says, you set this baby before the face or the presence of everybody. God the Son has come and his presence is naturally, creationally self-evident to people. He's right there. And yet how many cannot see? And how humbled and praiseworthy we must be because we do see. Second, verse 32, he is the light into revelation for the Gentiles, for the nations. This baby is the light that shines so specifically, he brings revelation to people that have no promise and no knowledge of God. He lights them up, literally. And he lets them see. This baby is the awareness for every person outside the religious claim of God that you and I know. He is the light of revelation for all who do not have the revelation of the Word of God. For all who don't have any knowledge of the covenant of God. Who all who don't even know God. He's the light that lights up the situation and says, oh, wow, there is. So when you and I speak of Jesus Christ, fumbling, mumbling, struggling, God lights up an inner heart, an inner light, and God unleashes his power And no wonder Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God works everything. He is the light. Jesus is the light. And when I speak of Jesus to someone who knows nothing of God or Jesus, Jesus literally lights up their heart and their mind and their soul, and it's all there. And so, brothers and sisters, the confidence then that you and I can have in the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Jesus is a light of revelation. It is the power of God unto salvation. We tell of Jesus, and God makes light shine. God makes power flow. And we should pray. Lord, forgive us for our disobedience, for our lack of trust in your power, for our inability to know your authority, for the weak view of your word and Christ and your work. And third, in verse 32, he is the light that is glory to your people Israel. This is a correction for the people of the day that continues. The land is not the glory of Israel, no matter what they think. The land is not the glory of Israel. The kingdom of David is not the physical presence glory of Israel. The temple is not the glory of Israel, no matter how great it was. The covenant is not the glory of Israel. The law keeping of the Pharisees and the religious elite is not the glory of Israel. Jesus the Christ is the glory of God that is the glory of Israel. The law keeping people of God are settled in the law keeping of Christ. And he is the means of salvation. There is nothing higher. There is no one greater. There is no one more important than the Lord's Christ. Nothing, nowhere, no one is more important than this Christ. He is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. He is the glory of God's people Israel. He is everything. Nothing is to be more in our lives as professing followers of Jesus than Christ himself. He is the supreme for our living. Period. In a few chapters, we'll hear Luke recording Jesus on his smartphone, clicking to record it to replay. And Jesus says, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Click. And how many times do you think the disciples replayed that to correct their own lives? And how many times do we need to replay that to bring ourselves back into focus? It is all about God's salvation and God's word. And that's it. And Jesus is the glory of God in our midst, and we live for Jesus. And then the big surprise comes, and behold the strife. Of course, Joseph and Mary are marveling, verse 33. I mean, we marvel at this. And Simeon turns to them, and he speaks to us in them, and he says, you should know this is not going to be easy. That's what he's telling them. This is not going to be easy. Israel had gotten off track, and God had to bring them back. They forgot God's covenant blessing. They forgot that Abraham is the father of many nations and not just one nation. They forgot that this offspring will be goodness to Israel and hope for Gentiles. And they had become pretty small in their focus. And they were thinking, give us a Messiah to shake off Rome. Let Rome have it all except for our little piece and our little niche, and we can be protected here and do what we want. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that easy to do? That is so easy to do. To circle the wagons about our congregation, our family, my life. And we just keep making it smaller, smaller, smaller. And in all of that, Simeon speaks to that attitude and he says, and now, behold, this child is appointed for two things. He is appointed for the crushing and for the resurrection of many in Israel. And some people don't like the words crushing and resurrection. So let me just say this. The New Testament has the word resurrection in it 43 times. 42 of those times it literally means resurrection, and this is the other time. So what does it mean here? Why would this be any different than the 42 other times? Simeon is saying, God is going to come in and he is going to break you to nothing and he's going to raise you up. He's going to crush you and he's going to raise you. And what if, just what if, the Lord had to crush New Hope to raise us up for his glory? Or what if the Lord had to crush our attitude to raise us up for his glory? I would have a very hard time telling you the story. Probably break out in tears. But that's kind of how my life had gone the last little while. When I held my granddaughter in my hands that I had prayed so hard for, I got sideways. And then when I held my next granddaughter in my arms and knew that she would not survive the day, I got further sideways. And then when friends of mine that had been together with me for over 20 years told me to my face, I don't care about the truth and I don't care anymore about you, I'm leaving, I got further sideways. And God crushed my spirit. And somewhere I became aware, as recently as November and December, that God was building something new in me. And I'm not there yet. But he's building something new. I have a hard time not being angry. And he's building something new. God crushes bad attitudes because he won't tolerate them in his church. And note the warning for our day. If God does this to his chosen people Israel, if God crushes his chosen people Israel and raises them up, how many cycles do we see of that in the scriptures? Bring Israel into the promised land, and what happens? And this judge, 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 and this judge. Oh, just give us a kingdom. Everything will be good. We have a kingdom. And this king, and this king, and this king, and this king, and this. And then sends off 70 years in exile. Just crushing the nation and raising it up and bringing it back. Taking his glory out of the temple and out of the land and perching it up in the sky like a sunset for everybody to see. God's glory has departed. And then to know that in Jesus, God brings his glory back with emphasis. And he creates new. And you and I, literally, I mean, I know substitutionary atonement, I know all about that, I believe in that entirely, but to a certain sense, there's more than that. Jesus didn't just die in our place, but the scriptures teach us that we die in him, and we are raised in him, and we are a new creation in him. We die and we live in him. It's crushing and raising in newness. And sometimes we go through situations of our lives where we get so sideways that that has to be replicated again in us for us to learn. And God is not afraid to break us down so that he can build his people up. We should never expect to be the most popular in culture as the church. Never. Because people don't like our values. They like their own values. We should never expect the preaching of the gospel to be the most popular thing. And we will hear the call over and over and over again. Make the worship service about something else. Dale Davis calls it entertainment worship. Satisfy my needs. Don't give me the teaching. And we'll say, wow, you know, if we do that, we'd pick up a few more people. And advisors would tell us, go hire good bands and bring in a professional praise team, professional musicians. Get the people happy and excited. And we want to listen to that. Because keeping the preaching of the gospel central is offensive, because people want salvation by some other means and they want the church by some other thing. And we look like a bunch of hardheads because we say, no, we will not do that. But the living of the gospel in your life and in your neighborhood, just living the gospel, is offensive, because people around us do not want to live by the standard of God's word. They want to live by their standard. They want to make their decisions. And they want their independence exalted. And we say, no. We are under the master, and we are his slaves. And if he has to crush us and raise us to help us learn that, then that's what he will do. It's to that situation God brings light to those who don't know any better. He crushes and he raises in those who do know better. And God is not always gentle in his treatment. But he's always purposeful, he's always righteous, he's always perfect. And in the midst of this struggle, right at the time, right at the exact moment of talking about this struggle, God brings Anna in, and she pops in to show the desired response of the people of God. And Anna illustrates life. How blissful to be married. After 42 years of what I have, I'd take another 42, and I'd have my 84 years, and Anna had 84 years of life. But Anna probably got married at 14, was married for 7 years. She hung out the next 63 years on her own, living in the temple. And Hannah was moved by the Spirit, even though the text doesn't tell us that. It's just how God does things. And Hannah comes up at that exact moment, and she begins to give thanks to God. The moment that Simeon is talking about crushing and raising, and Anna walks in and thanks God for his deliverance and his blessing. And no, Anna's not evidence for women in office, but she is evidence that all men and women should talk about Christ. As Joel and Acts 2 make clear. And a word of thanks blows away the clouds of gloom. And Anna comes in. And more powerfully, Anna comes in to speak about Jesus. She has no training in apologetics. She never took a Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence enemies. She just encountered the greatest news in human history, and she says, wow, thank you. This is great. Now I got to talk about it. And that's what she does. She recast vision. People are waiting for the political redemption of Jerusalem, and Anna jumps in and says, I have seen the redemption of Jerusalem and Israel. And get this, he's a 40-day-old baby. And how they must have laughed her right outside. And maybe she said, oh, I only wish I could live long enough to see it. But he is the redemption, and it's coming because he is the one. And with that, Luke ties the story off. Verse 39, he wraps things up. Joseph and Mary take the baby home until his bar mitzvah, when they bring him back. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom and favor of God and man. And the next we see of him is the fruit of that favor and wisdom, where a 12-year-old is discussing with the religious leaders and everybody's astonished at his answers. And now, like I said, we're not going to repeat that story. We just looked at it less than a year ago, and you can find it online if you want to. Or if you want further study, lay Acts 4 alongside this passage. Because these are the only two texts in which Luke refers to God as the master despot. And they're the two texts that Luke most singularly defines the narrow identification of salvation in Jesus. Here in Jesus alone is the redemption of Israel. In Acts 4 he says, and there is no salvation in anyone else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what the master says. That's the master plan. Jesus is the single salvation given by God. And we bring him thanks. We bring him worship. And we're his messengers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for drawing us into the journey of your people, drawing us into the temple with Simeon and Anna, Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus. Thank you for your word that's alive, that creates an image that every single one of us can visualize. And in that message, we can hear your power and your authority. And we're humbled. Father, we thank you that you bless us as your people. We thank you that you kept your promises and you delivered your Savior. Thank you that you yourself came, that when we think about 40-day-old Jesus, we are seeing Lord God Almighty. And thank you that Jesus apparently learned that from Scripture by age 12. That he could tell his mother that he knew he was a product of two fathers, Joseph and God the Father. Thank you, Father, for the singular reminder of the singular salvation given in Jesus. That he is everything about redemption that there is. He is the embodiment of salvation. He is the means of salvation. He is the purpose for which you unfold your salvation. And he is our Savior. And we give you thanks. Thank you for opening our hearts and our minds to know Jesus and to see him and to be redeemed in him. Thank you for uniting us in his death and crushing our sin. And thank you for raising us in Christ and calling us the new creation that shall never again perish, but be with you for time everlasting. Thank you for making us who we are in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.